Shall we turn to the New Testament and to the first book of the New Testament and to the first verse of the first chapter? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 6. Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. Then I want to read to you from the 22nd chapter of the same gospel, chapter 22. Verse 1, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king. Verse 15, Then went the Pharisees and took counsels, how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with her seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do well, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them said, Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him of that. Neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. The ministry of the first part of the meeting and the hymns we have been singing have all been directed to the person of the Lord Jesus, and especially to the office that he occupied when he was here as a preacher on earth. But also, reference has been made to his future role when he will appear as king, and when he will appear as God's king. He is the anointed, and the prophecies of the Old Testament have all yet to be fulfilled. And I want tonight just to talk with you a little while about what is said about the Lord Jesus by those who knew him, walked with him, talked with him. And we're going to look first of all at Matthew. And here is a man, Matthew. He has another name, and you know the other name, so we're not going to deal with that. But Matthew was a man who was employed by the authority of Rome. And he would be employed to write up books for the great empire and for the great Caesar of Rome. A very skilled and a very trained man. And God saved him. And God gave him a job to do. He was already trained. And God said, now instead of working to promote Caesar, I want you to write about my king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is well known, and I'm going to point out tonight to this enlightened company, how emphatic Matthew is in his gospel when he deals with the office of the king, and how he ascribes that to the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins his book by the opening verse, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you say he's made a mistake. He's going to write a genealogy. You start at the beginning, and then you come through. But he hasn't made any mistake. He's going to be writing about the king. So instead of saying, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, that would have been correct genealogy, but it wouldn't have been in accord with his gospel. He gives preference to him being the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he proceeds, and while we didn't read the verses that follow, he proceeds to give us three sets of 14, and he's drawing attention to the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he names a large number of people, and among them there are five women named, or referred to rather. Some of the names are not given. But in the 3 sets of 14 generations, you will find that in all of them, there is only one office mentioned. That was why I read to you in verse 6. David the king. Because Matthew is going to be writing about the king, the Lord Jesus as the king. So the only office he mentions in his genealogy, very important, is the office of the king. Being trained by Caesar to write up the annals for Rome, he was well trained in his work. And this comes out in his gospel. And we could have been reading in different portions of his gospel, and we would be looking at his presentation of the many glories that belong to one who is King, God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he writes the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and he gives David precedence over Abraham. Even though we know in time that Abraham lived a long time before David. But then we discover, when we look a wee bit closer at this particular verse, we would find that the book he's writing is like the Genesis book of our Old Testament. It's the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the generations of Jesus Christ, all that went before, and now he's selecting, and he sets it out in this book of 28 chapters. His book is all about the Lord Jesus as King. The graces, the glories of Christ are going to be the subjects dealt with by him in this lovely gospel. And we're going to have a quick look through the gospel before we get to chapter 22. We'll find the reason why I've read to you chapter 22. But before we get to that chapter, I want to run through the book with you and to emphasize as best I can how that Matthew is writing about the royal dignity of God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when he's introducing the Lord Jesus, you would find in chapters 2 and 3 and 4, you will find that he draws 7 quotations from the Old Testament. Now you can check that when you get home. And you say, that's very important. And there's something particular about it. 7, as you know, is the number of perfection. So what Matthew is going to do is to take a plenitude of truth from the Old Testament. He's going to unite these 7 quotations to bring before us that he's writing about a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to chapter 4, you will find in chapter 4 that Matthew will draw attention to the public announcement of this person by God. He had been in privacy up until we come to chapter 4. In fact, the 30 years of his life that's covered in the first 3 chapters, we're told very little about them. But when it comes to his showing and him becoming or going public, as they would say today, we discover that Matthew says, then was Jesus led of the Spirit. And in that chapter, we're going to find that Matthew will cite for us what happened at the Jordan. The Lord Jesus is going to be baptized publicly, and there's going to be a voice from heaven, and there's going to be the association of the Spirit of God with him in his baptism. And as he's going public to declare that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why, you say, that's the message of the preacher, John the Baptist. He was the herald who went before the king. And John was proclaiming the great truth that the king was coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God, in that chapter 3 of the book by Matthew, will line himself with this person, and you come and you see him at the banks of Jordan, and you look at what is happening, he's being baptized, and as he's being baptized, there is a definite association of heaven with him. God in the form of a dove, God the Spirit in the form of a dove, the voice of a Father, the whole of heaven is united. What's it doing? The testimony from heaven is all a presentation of this person as king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is about to appear. That's the message of the herald. And the devil is standing there. And the devil says, and I'm going to oppose him. And so in chapter 4 we have what happened when the Lord Jesus was baptized, the voice of heaven giving its approval to him, the Spirit of God visibly resting on him. And then we discover the devil says, if thou be what heaven says, if thou be the Son of God. And the devil tests him. The tests that we have recorded in our Bible might not be all the tests that were given, but they are the recorded tests. And when we look at them, we discover that the Lord Jesus emerges from these tests. The temptation of the devil, it falls completely flat, because this is God's king, and he shall not fail. Nor will he be discouraged. We were earlier thinking about him as the preacher coming in grace and offering tokens of peace to the world. Now Matthew is giving to us another message. He is not only a preacher, he's a prince. He's king. And when the devil is defeated on this occasion, and he withdraws from the Lord Jesus, what, says Matthew, will the king do? And so we have Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And you say, oh, that's the Sermon on the Mount. It is. It is the manifesto of the king. He brings before us the principles of his government. He sets before us the power that will execute every law that he has. And when he sets out in 5, 6, and 7, those wonderful precepts that belong to his kingdom, one would like to stay and look at each one individually, and you would find that this is God's king, and this is what God will have on the earth in a coming day, when the king shall reign in righteousness. We await that. So does Israel, and so does a groaning creation. But my beloved, what Matthew is going to do is to draw our attention to the manifesto of the king. This land of ours and the land of America coming forward to an election. And if you lift a newspaper, you're reading almost in every page what politicians are saying about this coming election. And they're bringing before us their manifestos, and they've done this over and over and over and over again. Down through every time an election is made, so there comes out new manifestos. But just as soon as the party gets into government, you discover that whereas they may wish to observe everything in their manifesto, they haven't the power to do it. And they will bring out excuse after excuse as they've done over the many centuries of time. And they'll say, oh, conditions have changed. We're unable to deliver what we promise. And every party is the same. And it's the same in every country. Manifesto of the King, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, is followed by the great central chapters of this Gospel that bring before us a King who will not change his manifesto, because he has power. He has power over demons. He has power over death. He has power over disease. Can you read those miracles that you have in those chapters? And Matthew inserts them in such a way that he can draw from every aspect of human life where there is trouble and failure. And you will find that the King is able to enter every circumstance. His power is uncanny. He is able to cope without changing manifesto, without altering his policy. He has power. This is what Matthew is doing in his Gospel. And you will discover that in the chapters that succeed chapter 7 of Matthew, you will see the Lord Jesus in the busy streets of cities. You will see him in towns. You will see him in the wilderness. You will see him in the desert. You will see him by the byways and the lanes. And what's he doing? He's proving that he has power to be king, that he will live to his word, that his principles will be observed. And isn't it wonderful, as you go through this Gospel, you get an outline, not only of his command and his power, but you find that he sets out a calendar, and he's going to tell them when it's going to come. And you read Matthew 13, or you go forward into chapter 24 and 25 of his Gospel, and he's setting out a time chart. He's going to show you the precise moment when he will take the reins of government. And this poor, warring earth with all its weaknesses will then be changed. And what is a wilderness today will blossom like a rose. Where there is poverty, there will be wealth and riches. And where there is lack of food, there will be plenty. For the King will have come. So he sets his calendar. Lovely to look at those chapters. But you see, all he was saying was being observed by the Pharisees. And they had seconded to their elbow others who had grouped themselves against the Lord Jesus. And that was why I read to you in chapter 22. For it seems that this is the critical chapter where those who opposed the Lord Jesus as King, they gather before him. You could almost see the Pharisees, and they're gathering their troops together. And the Pharisees seem to head the deputation, and they're going to come to the Lord Jesus, and they, with their hatred of him, they're going to try and disprove everything he said. And they're going to bring him down and demean him if possible. And so they gather. And this is why I read to you in chapter 22. Three groups seem to bring before us the three great divisions of men. We have the Pharisees, and we have the Herodians, and we have the Sadducees. They were enemies of each other, but they are united against Christ. You see, it would seem as if the Pharisees took the lead, and they said to the Herodians, "You go in first. See what you can do to trick him. See what you can do to besmudge his character. See if you can find a flaw in him." You say, who were the Herodians? Well, of course, they were the political wing of the nation of Israel at this time. The nation was subject to the rule of Rome. Rome had appointed puppet kings who no doubt had bought their position. Men like Herod, Pilate, and others who are mentioned in the Gospels. The Herodians, the political wing, why, they go in and verse 16 of chapter 22, bring before us what they said. "Master, we know that thou art true, teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Oh, you say, this is up to date in our country at the present moment with all the hullabaloo that's going on about a poll tax and about paying taxes and so on. And here they've come to the Lord Jesus, the Herodians, and you can almost sense how they felt about the tribute money, how they didn't want to uphold Caesar with their money. Caesar had taken over their land, but now they're made to pay tribute to Caesar. Well, as they come to the Savior perceived their wickedness. And you discover that he said to them, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" And he's looking directly into the heart. The wily politicians of the day have met their match. And when he said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." I suppose that those who have read the books on the Roman Empire would know that every Caesar that came to the throne, the first thing he did was to mint a new penny. And that new penny was sent across the vast empire of Rome, and that was the postal message to every province that a new Caesar was now on the throne in Rome. So when they show to him the tribute money, they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" It would seem as if the Lord Jesus is moving in on the attack, and you can see the wisdom and the discretion that is exercised and required of one in authority, one who is a king. And he asks, "Whose is this image and superscription?" Quickly they are saying to him, "Oh, it's Caesar's." Then said he unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But he didn't stop there. And you trust that no Christian has any problem about paying their taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But he didn't stop there. He said, "And unto God the things that are God's." Now those Herodians would perhaps get the message quicker than we Gentiles. And they would know what was lying behind the expression, "Whose is the image and superscription?"
What the Lord Jesus was doing was taking them away back to the beginning. Way back to when God placed man was made in the image and superscription of God. Oh, you say, well then, whose is this image and superscription? And as they were using those words from the book of Genesis, it would seem as if the Savior was saying to them, Caesar has his rights, and those rights ought to be recognized. But God has his rights. And if man is made in the image and superscription of God, then should not man therefore give God the tribute money that belongs to him? What a challenge to those Herodians. They would appreciate the barb that was in this. They would understand immediately. What did they do? What else could they do but withdraw? They had heard the message. They stood condemned. The king was calling them back to God. The image, the superscription. They marveled and left and went their way. They had met one who was competent and who was showing himself to be God's king. And then when they left, it would seem as if the Pharisees were saying, right, Sadducees next, you're going in to question and challenge him. So in verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Now we read over what they said, and we read over too what the Savior said to them. They had problems, and the problems they had, we have today. And you think in this big world of ours today, and you discover that we have marital problems, and each assembly deals with them in different ways, and the people of God are wondering what is right and what is wrong. Well, here are these folks, the Sadducees, and they would be the socialist type of person of that day. If they'd had social services, I suppose they would have called them the Sadducees. The welfare officers. That was the kind of folks they were. That was the work they did. And so they've got this problem. Well, they said, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For she has had seven, and they have all had her. What did the Savior say to her? Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. Not the power of God. I believe, beloved, today, while we're not dealing with the subject of marriage and divorce, etc., a lot of problems exist among us because we don't know the scriptures, and we err, not knowing the scriptures, not the power of God. That was where the Sadducees had to withdraw. So in the moral question, the Lord Jesus was head and shoulders above them. He is showing himself, you see, to have the powers of leadership, the rightful king. Morally, he will be able to govern. And the morass that men have found themselves in today will all be rectified one day when the king arrives. And then we discover that when the Sadducees hurriedly left him, that the Pharisees were left. So they come in and they start to speak to him. And in verse 34, when he had put the Sadducees to silence, the Pharisees came, and one of them said, one who was, and I understand some manuscripts would tell us, the lawyer, the chairman of the group, if you like, asked him the question, tempting him and saying, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? So we move to another aspect of life. We're moving on to the religious aspect. We've come from the moral, the marriage, and so on, and from the political, and now we're coming to the religious aspect. And we discover that the King, the Lord Jesus, is going to show himself capable in every department of the work of a king. What is the great commandment in the law? Immediately the Lord Jesus bridges the law and brings it together in verse 37, where he is indicating there is a responsibility to God, there is a responsibility to our fellow men and women, all in the law. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And it seems as if the Pharisees feel the rebuke, and like their fellows, they're about to withdraw, at which point the Savior is saying, you've been asking me questions. I have answered your questions. I have a question for you. And this is what he deals with from verse 42 to the end of the chapter. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say, the anointed, of course, is the son of David. Oh, and that takes us back to chapter 1, isn't it? And this time it's coming from the lips of the Pharisees. He's the son of David. All right, says the Savior, I have a problem for you. How doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, if he's the son of David? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. That he says this to them, they immediately would go back to the messianic Psalms. And the Savior is drawing from the one that's quoted often in our New Testament. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And they couldn't answer. They durst not ask him or answer a word. You see what the Lord Jesus was saying to them. I've come in grace. We have listened this evening to the mission of grace undertaken by the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. How wonderfully Tom was able to bring before us the graces of the Savior, and how he brought before us the weight and the worth of the Lord Jesus in fulfilling the scriptures written by Isaiah the prophet. But now, as King, the scriptures now written by David are going to be fulfilled. He's not only the prophet coming with a message of peace, the message of the gospel. He's not only the prophet that's going to have a worldwide message, a gospel of good news for undone sinners. But he's a king. And he's the King of glory. And he's David's son. And he's David's Lord. And when we discover from this particular chapter that in the challenge made against him, He deals with the political, with the moralists, with the religionists. He is able to silence every one of them. Why? Because truly, he is God's king. So that when he said, no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. There was silence. Beloved, this is a little picture that Matthew has given to us in his gospel of one who proved himself in life. The sevenfold quotation from the Old Testament scriptures, as Matthew would introduce him as king, and then to find at the end of his life, when those who were skilled in argument and with various sciences, and they're fully equipped, and they come to him with their questions, he is able to answer every question, but he's able to bring before them, by questioning them, the challenge. How is he David's Lord, and yet David's son? Isn't our Bible a wonderful book? Doesn't it tell us often about his sonship? The sonship that comes via Abraham and David. And you say, why are those two men mentioned by Matthew before he deals in detail? My beloved brothers and sisters, there are only two unconditional covenants in our Bible. And they're both found in the Old Testament. The one was given to Abraham, and the other was given to David. The one to Abraham had to do with the land and the seed. And you think of how many wars there have been over that land, and men are still fighting about it. But God promised to Abraham with an unconditional covenant, from the great river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, and stretching right over to the east and back to the great sea, the Mediterranean, land is yours. It's the land that's called Emmanuel's land. And the Savior, as the son of Abraham, will take over that land. Men today are racking their brains to find how they can bring together the opposing Arabs with the Jews. And the Arabs are claiming, the land is ours. We've had it for years. We want it. And they're fighting over half of Jerusalem and the West Bank, and right across the Jordan Valley. And perhaps the instigator of all the upheaval at the present time still sits in Babylon. Oh, it's a precursor of what's going to happen, of course. But God has said to Abraham, the land is yours, and your seed. And Matthew says, he is the son of Abraham. But the unconditional covenant to David, what had it to do with? Oh, it had to do with a throne. And it had to do with a son to sit in that throne. Beloved, my time is gone. It would be lovely to go through the scriptures again and show to you one who is the son of Abraham, and he is the son of David. He will have the land, and Israel will have the land. The Arabs don't need the land. There are thousands of square miles of sandy desert that they could cultivate. They don't need little Israel. They won't have it. God has promised it to his own people. Oh, I know there will be convulsions between now and that happening. God's promise will be fulfilled. And he's the son of Abraham, and he's the son of David. And he will have the land and the people. Oh, Abraham, he said, Father Eliezer, could he not have the promise? No, says God, your own seed. And then Abraham made the mistake to bring in Ishmael, thinking that would supply God with the fulfillment of his covenant. Carnal flesh can't do that. Abraham learned the wrong of it and had to make decisions because of his own wrongdoing that were really upsetting. God had made a promise, and God keeps his promise, and Isaac is born. And Isaac shall my seed be. Beloved, there's a mine of wealth in this lovely statement of Matthew. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. Aren't you glad that he's your Savior? One day, he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Kings.